Welcome again to Sabbath School. Our topic for today will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you could guess where we'll be going for that. Before we start, I see the deacons are in place. We'll have them take up the offering, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we've come because we really would like to know how we can better be used by the Holy Spirit, how we can welcome Him more fully into our lives and into our hearts. And as we discuss that this morning, may we gain a greater knowledge, not only of the work of the Holy Spirit, but by thus knowing Him better, understand better how to bring God into our everyday experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know for sure what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? When are we supposed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you need it to be a true church member? Those are the kind of issues that we're going to try to deal with today in our discussion. And if you have truly received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are you able to speak in other languages? Heal the sick, raise the dead. You see, the disciples, and this raises some questions which I didn't put in the handout because I was running out of space, but did the disciples need the Holy Spirit back when they were still disciples and Jesus was still here in order to perform the miracles they performed when they went out as a part of the 12 and as a part of the 70? Where did they get the power to do that? Was that power from Jesus? Well, we believe His divinity was on hold while He was here on this earth. So where did that power come from? Had they been using the Holy Spirit for some time but didn't even know it? Is that possible? So, we're going to discover in this lesson, let me just warn you in advance and let's think about it. There are two very different attitudes about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some believe that the Holy Spirit comes only, or let's say primarily, early in their experience. Ideally, some would say, it should come before your water baptism, because it's the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which should prepare you properly for the true baptism that presumably most of us have experienced as members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Others suggest that the true baptism of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, continual thing. What do you think? Well, let's look at some of the issues. How would you decide if you had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, put these up and hopefully you can see them a better. This question, as you know, has been debated by Christians for many, many years. And why do you think that some Christian groups are really into the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, we got a microphone handy here. There you go. Hold on. Is it on?
Now it is?
Yeah.
Okay. I had a conversation with a fellow on a train this week that set my mind really to thinking about this. He knew that I was an Adventist, and he asked me if I believed in the soul, ever-living soul. And I said, well, I have some different thoughts regarding that. And he said, well, do you believe in the Trinity? And I said, well, yes. And he said, don't you believe that man was created in God's image? And I said, well, yes. And he said, well, then we have to have a Holy Spirit like he does. And okay. I thought, well, you know, that sounds an awful lot like Satan's argument with Eve.
Uh-huh.
His idea was you will be like gods. Mm-hmm. I've got a lot of thoughts as a result of that conversation. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if we can, you know, maybe clear some of those up today.
Okay. And there are questions that rise up. I mean, people very legitimately ask, if we think of Jesus, what do we think of? We think of a human being. And we sometimes hear people talk about reaching heaven and going up and shaking hands with Jesus or giving him a hug even, or the Father. Can you give the Holy Spirit a hug? Is it possible? What do you think? I mean, we're talking about how we relate to this thing, and I hope I said that with respect. We're not sure whether it's a person. We read the quotation which says the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God is a person, but what does that mean? How do we take that? Yes, Jane Ann.
I don't know if you can give the Holy Spirit a hug or not, but I think that it's possible to say, I would like some help with the words that I need right now, mm-hmm. for this person or for the situation that I'm in. And I think it's possible to say, thank you for whatever influenced me to say the above.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And does that bring you any closer to knowing whether this is a person or whether it's something else? You're not sure. Okay, Lorna.
I think that in the religions that believe the Holy Spirit comes into them and helps them speak in tongues, mm-hmm. that they must have tremendous assurance from that. That, yes, here's the Holy Spirit. I can tell that it's in me. Everyone can tell, and it's really clear. I think people that live a good life, do good deeds, obey the commandments, it's not always clear, crystal clear to their church members that they have the Holy Spirit in them. But this is clear, mm-hmm. and it would be comforting to know that.
Look at number 5. And 5 and 6 and 7 go together in your handout. There's some very provocative questions there. Many who desire the baptism of the Holy Spirit believe that it will give them special power. I mean, what do you call it when someone is able to speak in tongues? I mean, I can speak in tongues. Can you? I mean, what does that say to you? I've got power that you don't have, right? I have abilities that you don't have. Why is it that we as human beings have such a need or such a desire for power? What's the issue with power? What do you think? Okay, Van.
It almost appears as though it's a denial of our being created.
So, if we can have power, then we're not so dependent? Is that what you're saying?
We're more like God.
Okay. Okay. Somebody in a garden a long time ago promised us that we could be more like God, didn't he? Well, now, the question really is this. Or one of the questions that's involved here is this one. Will God win the great controversy at least partly by the use of power? What do you think? Not too sure. Okay, the back. And then Jerry, come next.
I believe that the great controversy was won on the cross.
Okay.
Christ did not use any of his divinity, power, or authority when he was on the cross, or for that matter, for the years that he spent on the earth. Mm-hmm. The use of his power and authority will come in the final conclusion of events mm-hmm. on this earth's history. Mm-hmm. But I don't believe he used any of that in the winning of the great controversy. If he had, he would be having an advantage that we do not have.
Okay, well, let's think about that for a moment. Is there any question about who has the most power, God or the devil? Jerry, you were going to comment.
For those of us who have developed bad habits, who have sinned and caused a lowering of the resistance against sin, do we need power to overcome the bad habits? Do we need the power to make the right choice that will reverse the habits of rebellion?
Okay, what kind of power would that be?
What kind of power is it that you're talking about?
Oh, all kinds of power. I mean, the person who says, the TV evangelist who says, one of these days we're going to have captured a resurrection from the dead on live TV, and then we're going to convert the world. What kind of power is that?
Isn't that exactly what Jesus promised in the Great Commission? You will go out and you will do all these things, even drink poisonous things, and they won't harm you.
Mm-hmm.
You'll raise people from the, you'll heal people who are sick.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, the point is, what's with that power? Why is that power important to some people? Van, you're going to help me.
It seems to me as the whole record of the Bible, if you read it as a large chunk, suggests very strongly that God has used his power from time to time to demonstrate that that really is not a solution to the problem. The still small voice is certainly not an exhibition of power. Yet
no.
That is the thing that convinces us. If we're wrong about God, looking at his power isn't going to correct that situation. We have to look at God to see how he uses his power. And
okay.
He's very gentle and very gracious in his use of power.
Well,
by the way, it does preserve our freedom in the process.
Okay, we're going to get back to this more. Go ahead.
It seems to me that with the God-given increase in knowledge, and there's no question in this day and age, we can talk with anybody anywhere in the world at any given second, and we save lives up here every day behind us. I'm not so sure that we're going to use raising the dead. And when we talk of speaking in tongues, as was mentioned earlier, I think we have to be very careful. I think we lay ourselves open for the counterfeit to come right in.
Okay. Why would you say that? In what way does that make us open to the counterfeit?
The devil's very good at adapting himself to any situation and getting very close to what Christ did.
And he loves the use of force, right? And power. That's his modus operandi, right? Ryan?
It seems like power comes in handy when people try not to think like you. When they have a cogent argument, you don't understand the best way to affect their thoughts, to change them toward your thoughts, is through power.
Okay, that impresses some people, apparently. Well, I mean, we have plenty of evidence. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I would just say that maybe force and power should be distinguished, because I think for all of us who have ever fallen in love, we know that there's pretty strong power in love.
Mm-hmm.
And that it motivates us to do things. And so I do think that God uses love as a strong power in mm-hmm. his government, but he doesn't force us to do anything.
Okay. So you would like to distinguish. That's a very important point. Well, let's think of some ways in which human beings have tried to manipulate God in the past. Can you think of some right offhand? One that immediately always comes to my mind is the story of Eli's sons. Remember what they did? They took the ark. They took it down into battle. What was the point of taking the ark into battle? They thought that by taking the ark into battle, they were going to force God to help them win, right? That was the idea, see? And, of course, pagan deities have operated like this for eons, you know? If you take the deity with you, then supposedly, you know, he doesn't have a choice. He doesn't have an option of saying, I'm going to stay back here. If you take the idol or something with you, presumably he's there. And you can manipulate him. This is the kind of power. Yes.
Don't we do that with our prayer all the time?
Well, what about that? Maybe we want power, like all these other people we're talking about here, huh? Yes. Brian? Go ahead.
Judas tried to manipulate God. Mm-hmm. 30 pieces of silver.
Well, not only Judas. James and John said, we know where the power is, and one of us wants to sit on the right hand, and the other one wants to sit on the left hand, right? I mean, isn't that the point? Stay close to the power. When the Romans are bowing down to us and doing obeisance to us, we want to be right there. Okay? Well, I'm sure most of you, I hope all of you, have had the opportunity to read the quotation, which is under number 7 there. What do you think of that? And there's two different forms of this, so I put both of them in here. Your energies are required to cooperate with God. Our will is not to be forced into cooperation with divine agencies, but it must be voluntarily submitted. Without this, if it were possible to force upon you with 100-fold greater intensity the influences of the Spirit of God, now that's what we're talking about here, right? The influences of the Spirit of God, it would not make you a Christian, a fit subject for heaven. The stronghold of Satan would not be broken. There must be the willing and the doing on the part of the receiver. What about this? I mean, if we're praying for the power which comes from the Holy Spirit, and you come to a quotation like this as, okay, take it 100 times more powerful and it won't do anything unless you cooperate, what does that tell us? Does that tell us there isn't any real power here? Not sure about that one, huh? Well, how does the Spirit operate? Why is God reluctant, if you will, to give the Holy Spirit to people? Or is he? Brian, you got a couple of hands back there.
I think looking at the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the last one being self-control, the idea of our will and God's will being merged, the Holy Spirit is God, so that when we act, we are performing His will.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it appropriate.
Makes our actions appropriate, or makes what appropriate?
Certainly our actions. And it's based on a faith, an understanding, and trusting, as opposed to a power struggle, or even in search of a feeling. You know, a lot of the stuff that the people who are trying to command control of the Spirit, you know, it seems to be more of a feeling than a faith. They claim faith, but it's filling a void, a vacuum that they may have, you know, and are unwilling to really speak to.
Mm-hmm.
Faith and feeling may be opposites in that way.
Okay. Yes.
I like to think when you genuinely, let me say that again, genuinely give your heart to Christ, I think one gets the Spirit in that you're more focused on the things of God than maybe you ever before. I don't think you have to roll in the aisles and start to babble to get the Spirit.
But you see, if I'm rolling the aisles and I'm speaking in tongues and so forth, then that's proof that I'm in, right? You don't think so? Jane Ann.
When I think of the Holy Spirit giving individuals power, I always think of the example of Moses. Mm-hmm. He did not want to go down to Pharaoh's court. He felt himself to be a very meek man. He had no idea what he was going to say. But he, after a period of time in the wilderness, his heart became ready. It's mm-hmm. possible, had he have been ready in the court of Pharaoh as a very mm-hmm. young man, he might not have had to have gone to the wilderness. But it was only when his heart was ready that God could trust him with the power of the Holy Spirit to say what had to be said to Pharaoh and do what had to be done. God was very careful before he gave Moses power. Okay. Of the Holy Spirit.
Would you say that that same situation applies to the disciples?
Yes.
Why didn't God just generously pour out the Holy Spirit on them when they first started following Jesus so they could sort of work independently?
Because they probably would have set him up as a king against the Romans.
Or any one of a lot of other things which weren't a good idea. Go ahead, Van.
It seems to me as the way the term Holy Spirit is used a lot, especially in Romans 8, it might have a different way of being looked at. If the controversy is over the nature of God, and the sinner has a bad impression of God, we might be able to think of this in terms of our attitude. And we might say that Satan had a bad attitude towards God. And we say that
he still
Satan,
does.
Yes. And Satan has an influence on people. Mm-hmm. And that influence could be almost referred to as his spirit, like we speak of the spirit of the law, or the spirit of cooperation, or the, you know, we use this term a lot in a very loose sense, meaning influence. Mm-hmm. Now, when we talk about the spirit of God, could we not think of this in terms of being aligned with God, of having the same attitude he has, of understanding him, so that when we talk about the influence of the Spirit, it's saying that we are trusting in God, we have faith in him, and therefore we are on his side. Mm-hmm. And if we look at these many texts with that kind of a thought, we see people lining up on one side of the fence or the other side of the fence, just like in Revelation. And it isn't based on power. It's based on understanding the truth about our Creator.
Mm-hmm. Okay, one of the questions... Okay, Judy, right in front of you there. Jane Ann.
Back to the trust. Jay mentioned that after Moses' wilderness experience, the 40 years, that God could then trust him. How about the reverse? He could trust God. Just prior to fleeing to Midian, he had used his own weapon. Mm-hmm. To effect this deliverance of his people. He was depending on who he was, all his training, all of his weaponry, all of whatever. And the same relative to the disciples. The night before Jesus died, Satan was using his own sword defending Jesus. But it was after Jesus had raised and then at Pentecost that they learned that God was trustworthy. Mm-hmm. So the trust goes not only one direction.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, just to sort of round out this few comments about how the Holy Spirit is thought to come by some people. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave us scriptures. Ellen White says that the Holy Spirit always leads back to the scriptures. Could this be a mindless emotional experience and still lead to the scriptures? Jane Ann.
The experience of the disciples in the temple after Christ's resurrection, their blessings of the Holy Spirit, Moses' blessing of the Holy Spirit, was used to a very constructive mm-hmm. purpose. People in the temple understood in their language what Peter said to them. So Peter could tell them the story in their own tongue. Very useful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the question then becomes, does the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whatever term you want to use, does that have to, as they sometimes say, does it come in through your feet and work its way up to your head, or does it come in through your head and work its way down? In other words, really the question is, does the outpouring of the Holy Spirit need to be filtered through your mental capacities? I think you understand my question. You know, if you're rolling in the aisles, even the people who receive tongues and they're, you know, glossolalia, as we call it, they're babbling along. If you stop them and you say, what was that you just said? Can they answer? They don't know. But they had a wonderful experience. Does the Holy Spirit bypass our mental capacities? That's the question. Yes.
I think the answer is no. The story of Saul. Go to the next person.
Sorry. Got you on that one. Jerry, go ahead.
Thanks, Jerry.
Paul doesn't require, when he gives the rules about interpreting speaking in tongues, he doesn't require that the person who speaks in tongues actually be able to translate what they said. But somebody there in the group mm-hmm. has to be able to translate it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a key.
That's the experience in Corinthians, as you know. There's no evidence of any of that kind of experience going on in Acts 2. Yes.
We have the statement that God's holy educating spirit is in his word.
Mm-hmm.
And I suspect these people that are having such mm-hmm. an emotional high by their rolling and talking, you would have a hard time interesting them in what the scriptures really say.
Yeah. They don't spend a lot of time really digging into the scriptures, because why would you need to? I mean, why would you need to focus on something the Holy Spirit did thousands of years ago when you could have the Holy Spirit right now? At least that would be their view, right? I mean, why go with that all that old stuff? Why not have a fresh version of the Holy Spirit? Jerry?
Mindlessness also occurs if you have verbal inspiration.
Yeah.
So you have kind of the two extremes. If you have verbal inspiration, it doesn't require the human messenger's intellect to be involved or interact with the message, as well as the emotional experience leading to mindlessness. So somewhere in between, there's a inspiration through thought processes.
Yeah. Okay, very good point. Very good point. So in other words, if the person who does the writing is just, you know, God move my hand here as I'm writing on the page here, I don't have to even think what's going on here, that's a pretty mindless process also. Go ahead.
I believe that generally speaking, when God gives his power or spirit to human beings to use, it's to bring attention or praise to himself. Generally, I believe there is a misunderstanding about speaking in tongues, the babbling that goes on. Usually that, when that goes on, they're seeking praise to bring to themselves or bring attention mm-hmm. to themselves. That does not bring glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
When that goes on, as you said, if you ask them what they were saying, they can't tell you.
Mm-hmm.
But as was mentioned earlier, when you're speaking in tongues, truly,
mm-hmm.
someone is going to understand what is being said, even though you may not understand it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That brings glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
It brings attention to him. It's not, his power is not used to bring attention to ourselves.
Okay, let me ask you another question that's related to this. We believe that we have guardian angels. We believe that God's angels speak to us. We believe that the devil's angels speak to us in a tempting way. If the Holy Spirit speaks to us, is that different than if an angel speaks to us? Does he speak to us in a different way? I mean, would you know? Could you tell? Okay, now I just got that thought straight from the Holy Spirit. I didn't need an angel to interpret that for me. Van.
I wonder, I've never had voices like that.
I have lots of patients with voices.
But I'm sure they would identify themselves very nicely for you and say, you know, this is God speaking to you, or this is your guardian angel.
And why would you believe it?
Oh, it just is reasonable to assume that.
Okay.
I'm speaking facetiously, of course. It seems to me like the only way you could test whether that was really from God or from Satan is by the content of the message,
mm-hmm.
and you would have to measure that against the scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. Then you get mixed up with those awful mental capacities that we were talking about. You know, you have to get those involved. Yes. Go ahead.
This is related to God having no haste and no delay to bring forth an idea whose time has come. The providential workings of God and our burdens for souls needs to be left in His hands. Mm-hmm. And,
so you think that we sort of let the Holy Spirit work when He's ready to work. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, like in a book, Messages to Young People, it says the three ways in which God guides the scriptures first.
Mm-hmm.
The providential workings of God. And Holy Spirit making impressions upon the heart.
Okay. Okay, very good. Go ahead, Vernon.
In reference to this mindlessness, I had quite an interesting experience several years ago in a small town where the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church are both large, having about 1,500 members or more. The Lutheran Church split over glossolalia due to a Catholic priest who had become such. And as a consequence of it, the lay leader in this Lutheran church joined with the full gospel people. And I had a chance to get out to visit him. He was quite a prosperous farmer, and to talk with him. He and his family got into this. And one day when we were in his big barn talking, he said, "The reason why I believe the way I do now," he said, "when I pray, when I normally pray in my own tongue, I can only pray a little while. I only got a little bit I can say. But," he said, "when I'm speaking in tongues," he said, "I can plan all my business while I'm praying."
I see.
He said, "I can think about everything else because now the Holy Spirit is praying for me, and I don't know just exactly what I'm praying, but I can certainly do my own business."
Okay, there you go. Yeah, it's what you call multitasking. Well, moving on, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to give is a diversity of gifts. Okay, we've talked about this before, but you know, and Paul, in many places, uses this illustration. You know, if we were all eyes, then where would the hearing be? You know, those passages in Scripture. So, what do we do if we come and we say, well, the criteria for receiving the Holy Spirit is to speak in tongues? Isn't that the same thing? We all should be eyes? Or are the gifts of the Spirit something completely separate from the baptism of the Spirit? We're not sure. No one's going to help me with that one? Okay, well, let's move on. When the disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what did they actually receive? What happened to them? Did they receive any new powers other than the language that we know about? Jeanne?
I think they received an ability to know what words to use and what to say to the particular person or group of people in front of them that would accurately tell the story of Christ.
Okay. In other words, a better capacity to give the gospel. Yeah. Jerry?
It seems to me that they also lost something at Shavuot. And that was they lost the inhibition about being afraid of the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm.
Because you remember the experience of Peter at the time of the trial, and he denied Christ three times. But then 50 days later, here he is in the temple, and he's telling the story to the Sanhedrin that they were the ones who killed him.
With apparently no fear at all.
Absolutely no fear.
Yeah.
And all they could do was reprimand him and give him a little whipping and say, don't do it anymore.
Is this because the Holy Spirit has bypassed or somebody turned off the fear factor in his brain? How did that happen, do you think?
Well, it may be a balance of fear versus confidence.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you have all of the evidence on your side,
mm-hmm.
what is there to be afraid of?
Yeah.
I mean, if the
evidence, you may not have all the weapons on your side.
Well, yeah, but I mean, what the weapons in this exchange here is what comes out of your mouth.
Okay.
So if you've got the evidence on your side, all you have to do is be able to articulate that in some form.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be Shakespeare. You don't have to be the most eloquent person on the planet in order to tell the truth.
Okay. Jerry. Another Jerry.
I would suggest that maybe they had lost confidence rather than gained confidence, at least in themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I was working with a group this last week that we were studying through the book of Mark, and one of the points that came out is that the disciples were sent out two by two. They had power over spirits. They came back rejoicing.
Mm-hmm.
They had all kinds of authority and power, and they mm-hmm. were on top of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Not too long after the transfiguration at the bottom of the mountain, they ran against a brick wall.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, what's gone wrong here? We had authority and power over all the spirits, and now we can't cast this one out. And then a little later, in the book of Mark, you have the disciple or John saying to Jesus, you know, we saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not a part of our group.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And as you look at that, I wrote in the margin of the piece we were working on. I said, it's a good thing they didn't have power at this point. I wouldn't give these guys power at this mm-hmm. point. I mean, they would call down fire out of heaven and ostracize and excommunicate. I mean, mm-hmm. they weren't ready for power at that time.
Yeah.
Their confidence was apparently in themselves or some formula that they thought they had that when they went out and had power over evil spirits and Jesus was trying to tell them, hey, you know, this comes out only by prayer.
Yeah.
In other words, I guess what I'm trying to say is when Pentecost came, somehow their confidence was now in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't in themselves. It was in what they could not do and what God could do through them.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't have given them power, and Jesus didn't give them power previously.
Yeah.
They weren't ready for it.
Yeah. Another word for confidence is faith. What is the relationship between faith and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit? Does he need faith in there somewhere? And what would be the relationship between faith and the work of the Holy Spirit? I'm asking some tough questions here today. I'm not trying to stump you all, but I want you to think. Now, let me just give you some hints. Our lesson, the Bible study guide, makes it very clear. It really goes, it repeats this in several places to make it very clear that faith comes first and we're saved by faith. Then the Holy Spirit comes and he leads us to keeping the commandments and obedience and works and that sort of stuff. But, and it emphasizes this, we must understand that although the Holy Spirit leads to these things, that part has nothing to do with our salvation. How do you feel about that, Van?
Well, that's a nice formula. Mm-hmm. It's another mindless way to accomplish some mission without having to think through anything.
Okay.
It seems to me as though faith is having confidence. It's the same word in the Greek. In God and his power and his use of power to benefit all at no expense to anybody. It preserves their freedom. And when one thinks his way through this and understands who God is, then power basically is not an issue for you. You leave that in God's hands, and he uses it appropriately to, if possible, convince other people through the use of their minds to the truth about God.
Why?
If an individual is confident, say he's successful in life, whether it's through what he does or whatever, how do you determine if he's confident in himself and or confident in God?
Well, that's one of the questions, and it's a very fair question. I'm not sure you can tell from outside, and that would be one of the questions. You know, suppose we had a class here that was all full of people speaking glossolalia here now, all of us in different ones at different times jumping up and spouting off and so forth. If you watched such a service going on and you looked at those people, could you know for sure that these people did or did not have the Holy Spirit? That's a tough question, Jerry.
Maybe I didn't understand your question. Could you say it again?
Which one of them?
Well, the one that introduced this just now. Are you suggesting that faith without works is alive?
Well, I'm just saying here that the lesson very clearly spells out that faith comes first. Mm-hmm. We're saved by the faith. Then we get the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which should then precede, according to our lesson, should precede water baptism. And then the Holy Spirit continues to, it doesn't say this, but it says then it's supposed to help us keep the commandments. So I don't know what that implies, because it doesn't say this, implies an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. I sure hope that's what they mean, but they don't mention that. The emphasis is on we need, and of course that's probably the point of this particular lesson, we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit very early in our Christian experience, if I understand the lesson correctly, and that's what gets us ready for the things that follow.
And the things that follow are?
Keeping the commandments.
Keeping the commandments, okay.
Obedience, works.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes. Go ahead, Van again.
It seems to me as baptism means being immersed. Mm-hmm. And if you are immersed in the Holy Spirit, you're thinking along the lines of the truth about God. And so okay. If you are immersed in that, you're going to become like God, because by beholding, you become like him. Mm-hmm. And so if they think that God is going to come along and drape himself onto you and immerse you without your having some correct knowledge about him, that's an incorrect, I mean, that's satanic in mm-hmm. its nature. God would never do that to a person. He would never capture them without their...
Well, now, just a minute. We just heard a story about the guy who does all his business planning and so forth while his mind is going on.
I wouldn't say that he didn't do that. I would say it was probably not the explanation he was ready for. The explanation was different than what he thought.
Trevin.
Can we have trust in God without the Holy Spirit?
What about that?
Faith is supposed to come first and then the Holy Spirit. How can I trust God without the leading of the Holy Spirit to bring me to the truth about God, which brings me to trust in God?
Where does faith come from?
Evidence.
And where does the evidence come from?
Many things in life, Scripture being one of them.
Scripture being maybe one of the main ones. And where does Scripture come from?
God and men.
And who was especially active in giving us Scripture? Wasn't it the Holy Spirit?
Certainly.
So I'm very uncomfortable. I'll be honest with you. I'm very uncomfortable trying to say, well, the Holy Spirit's working here, but he's not working right here. He starts over there. I think the Holy Spirit works at every point and every stage, and we shouldn't try to keep him out of any part of this myself. Judy.
I am feeling very uncomfortable. to begin with. How many of us can raise our hand and jump up and say, sure, I have the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't something that, in my opinion, that we can own. Mm-hmm. Certainly it influenced it. It influenced the giving of Scripture. But I disdain the idea that only the populaces that have been under the influence of the Judeo-Christian influence have God's Spirit working in them.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that every human being, be he a Nepali Sherpa or whatever, have a God-shaped vacuum.
Mm-hmm.
And God has not ignored the people that to our day, in our enlightened day, have no Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I really feel strongly there's a large, obviously, a segment within Christianity that think the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the glossolalia and so forth.
Mm-hmm. What do we do with those people?
It is not right for me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, babbling in tongues has no spiritual appeal whatsoever, but neither have I come through a long line of Christian families that believe that that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's
mm-hmm.
falsehood. It's demonic from my perspective.
Mm-hmm.
But I also trust the Holy Spirit to be yearning for those people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I mean, this is a tough lesson. I can tell you I worked on this a lot this week, and I'm not sure I got it together. Look at the top of the last page in your handout. Go ahead, Jim.
I was just listening to some tape this week, and the question was raised, can the Holy Spirit lead two individuals to diametrically opposed positions? And it went on for quite a session, and I think that the Holy Spirit can, at a particular point in time, to get a person to get immersed in a new position, and then have maybe later on in life, and life experience goes on, they can look back and say, I can see how I got led into that, but I can see now why it's not maybe the best way to go. So anyway, just something to ponder.
Okay. Jane Ann.
I have had the experience not too long ago where I was positive that I did not have the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I was standing outside the door of this class, and it was alumni weekend. There were lots of guests on campus. And a gentleman came up to me, and he said, I am looking for a very conservative Sabbath school class. Can you tell me what this class is like? And so after a very quick prayer, I will not tell you what I said, but it was obviously the wrong thing because he did not come in. And I thought afterwards, as I looked the audience over for his face, I thought, okay, I think I need a little more study here.
Well, this is a challenge. Now, look at the top page, the top of the last page in your handout. I'm not sure that this should be included in the study on the Holy Spirit, but it seemed appropriate. All true obedience. Now, the lesson says that the Holy Spirit, when He really works on us, is supposed to lead to obedience. So all true obedience comes from the heart. It's actually number 32, but it's the very top of page 4. All true obedience comes from the heart. And I'm sorry, I'm not paying attention here. I should put that up for you on the screen. I don't go by it too fast. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims. Now, is that have something to do with the Holy Spirit? So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, now our lesson says that the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is to lead to obedience, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. In other words, we would reach the place where our natural tendencies, like apparently Adam and Eve's were, our natural tendencies will be to do what's right. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, and would that be Allah, the Holy Spirit, via the Holy Spirit, sin will become hateful to us. I mean, what better goal could you possibly imagine than that? Isn't that where we want to go? Shouldn't that be the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, how do you get to this kind of a goal? We had one suggestion earlier. Jim said, by beholding, we become changed. I think it was Jim, or maybe it was Wally. I'm not sure. What is it? Or doesn't this have anything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? Jane Ann.
The experience of Saul. When the angel stopped he and the donkey on the road. Mm-hmm. If I remember correctly, you have said that he spent 3 years making tents and studying before he actually went out preaching on a large scale?
Actually, it was more than that. Saul, or Paul, on his way to Damascus, was knocked to the ground. He spent 2-3 days in blindness, had the scales taken off his eye. Then he went to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, spoke to them, spoke to the Christian groups there, and fairly soon they turned on him, and he went for 3 years to the Arabian desert. He came back to Damascus, preached again until they were ready to kill him, escaped to the wall, went to Jerusalem, was told after he'd been there a short period of time, get out of here because they're trying to take your life. He went to Tarsus, back to his hometown, and spent another 11 to 14 years there. I'm not sure if we know exactly the period of time, but quite a few years before Barnabas finally came to Tarsus and said, hey, you, we need you down here. There's a lot of work to be done. Took him to Antioch of Syria and thus began Paul's ministry. So, yeah, a lot of period of time. Paul did some real serious rethinking of all of his attitudes from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yeah.
It seems to me like the obedience that passage is talking about hinges on where she says, when we know God as it is our privilege mm-hmm. to know him, then all of this comes. And I see that being exactly where the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes in. You know, the Bible calls him the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. And Jesus said, he will glorify me by taking from what is mine and showing it to you. And it seems like the Holy Spirit, in a way, is almost like a video projector to our minds, helping us to see the truth of Jesus and to understand that that's the truth of who God is. And when we understand this truth, then the obedience, the works, even the gifts and the fruits, they come as a natural consequence of the convincing power that's in truth and in love.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it's clear that the Holy Spirit, at least in my mind, it's clear that the Holy Spirit works all the way from the beginning. Beginning, he started by inspiring the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that leads us, Romans 10:17, that teaches us about God, what we learn about God by this process. We develop faith as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Then, based on that faith, we may choose to join a church organization. Some of us, of course, develop that over in our childhood as we grew up in Christian homes. Then, presumably, the Holy Spirit keeps on working, leading us to do the things which we should do. Hopefully, if we're awake and aware and responsive to his teachings. So, at what point do we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because that's what we're supposed to be talking about today. Go ahead.
One thing the lesson mentioned was about repentance.
Yes.
In the Holy Spirit. And we need to be aware of the fact that we need to repent constantly. There's a wonderful statement in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, 959-60, talking, it's a comment about repenting. Mm-hmm. And she says, the life we live must be one of continual repentance and humility. That if we repent constantly, if we're constantly humble, mm-hmm. then we have constant victory. Mm-hmm. And I think we need that assurance of constant victory. Mm-hmm. And I believe we can have it if we allow the Holy Spirit to make us humble and repentant.
Okay. So where have we gone with this? What have we learned? Look down at the end of your handout, number 36. The baptism of the Holy Spirit cannot be a one-time experience. Each time we receive it, our capacity to receive it increases. The Holy Spirit will fill us to whatever capacity we will allow Him. This needs to be a daily relationship. This will lead to the transformation of character mentioned by Ellen White in the passage above. And if you're looking at your paper, you'll notice that I left out a couple of words by mistake. I'm sorry when I was putting this in. Now, let's see if we can summarize. I believe that the Holy Spirit is active. I think the Holy Spirit is active at four levels. And I don't want to take a long time. We've talked about these before. The Holy Spirit is the one who ministers to us, that actually keeps us alive, keeps our hearts beating. The Holy Spirit constantly woos us to bring us back to God. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we're considering the possibility of becoming a Christian and so forth. And perhaps the baptism is primarily talking about that experience as we become Christians. But then the Holy Spirit also goes on to give us the power to go out, to minister, to witness to others, and to spread the gospel by and through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we sometimes talk about. So I really feel that it's probably not appropriate for us to try to, I'm not going to oppose the idea that a certain phase of the Holy Spirit's work might have a certain name. You might say, okay, at this point in time, I'm choosing to be a Christian, and the Holy Spirit comes and He works with me in a special way. Could I call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe so. Maybe that's the point of our lesson here. But it's clear in my mind that the Holy Spirit works with those who are in tune with Him. The examples of many people in Scripture, the disciples would be excellent examples. Paul would be an excellent example of people who responded to the Holy Spirit. And as they responded to the Holy Spirit came to them again and again. He spoke to them. He moved them. He filled them. And the part that's hard for us to, at least it's hard for me to get my human language around, is when God pours out His fruit upon us, and we develop the fruit of the Spirit, we end up with, what's the last of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Self-control. So it's, and we've talked about these problems. Jerry gave some very good examples of the dangers of God giving power to people who aren't ready for it. I mean, I don't think the Holy Spirit intends for us to be waving snakes in the air, as some do. It's proof that they are, you know, God's true people and this kind of stuff. Or even the glossolalia thing. God wants us to be using our minds. The Holy Spirit's main job is to focus our minds, to help us to use our minds to comprehend Scripture, to understand God better. As we get a clearer and clearer understanding of God, then, as we have said in this class many times, by beholding, we become changed, and the process repeats itself and again and again. And if that is really true, which I absolutely believe from Scripture, from Ellen White, from many sources, then the Holy Spirit works with us at every stage, and I think we will have an awful lot of reasons to go up to the Holy Spirit in the New Kingdom and say, thank you very much. We didn't even realize everything you were doing for us. And now we appreciate it. We've come to comprehend it. I hope we can give Him a hug. I'm not sure what form He will take, what form we will take when we get to heaven. I don't think it's this kind of stuff. I don't know. But there's so many things about the Holy Spirit that we don't know, that we don't understand, that it's hard to understand exactly and try to say, well, it's not this, it's this, in a lesson like this. Well, thank you for helping me and struggle through this challenging lesson. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you in advance and for the past experience that the Holy Spirit has given us. There are so many things that we need to learn. And we have often failed because, probably in most cases, because we were too selfish, too self-centered, too interested in using the power on our own behalf. Help us to learn that the only people that can safely receive the Holy Spirit are those who have given up on themselves, those who understand the real need for your Holy Spirit to be active in their lives. And yet, Lord, we understand that if this process really works in our lives, we will come to the place where we wouldn't even want to do anything that was not according to your will, and at that point, you will give us back our self-control. So, amidst all these confusing terms, we ask that you will help the Holy Spirit to guide us in our thinking, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.